And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 25, and we'll read verses 1 to 12. Acts 25, verses 1 to 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. Festus, then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought, After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If, then, I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then, when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we would simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, we pray that as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this past week, if you follow the newspapers, a federal judge dismissed a lawsuit by Valerie Plame. If you remember, she was the CIA agent who was supposedly, her identity was leaked by high-ranking members of the Bush administration. And the judge threw the case out this week based on jurisdictional grounds. He didn't get to any of the merits of the case, but he based it on jurisdictional grounds. The first words from the plaintiff, we will appeal. That seems to become a hallmark in our society, isn't it? Anyone who loses a case, the first words, we're going to appeal. The fact is that the appeal process has been somewhat corrupted in our society. Here's what I mean. If a defendant is convicted of a capital crime in New York, they have the right to appeal to the appellate division. If they lose at that appeal, they have the right to appeal to the Court of Appeals in Albany, the highest court of New York State. If they lose there, it's not over yet, because if there are constitutional issues, they can appeal to a U.S. District Court. If unsuccessful there, they can appeal to the U.S. Court of Appeals and then ultimately to the United States Supreme Court. And this whole process can take years. Now, while there are many abuses of our system, the appeal is a safeguard built into our system to guard against an abuse of the lower courts. In fact, the very fact that cases can get overturned has an impact on lower court judges. They rule based upon, in part at least, on you know, what are the upper courts going to say about this? So they make their decisions very carefully. And even though we may get frustrated by the appeal process, it is for our benefit. I would hate to see what would happen in our court system if judges answered to no one. And though we may get tired of hearing it, the phrase, "I appeal to a higher court," are good words. That's what we see in our text for this morning. We've already seen that Roman citizens enjoyed certain protection under the law that others did not enjoy. Roman law had already prevented the Apostle Paul from being tortured. Remember when he was captured by the Roman cohort, he was brought back and they wanted to examine him by torture. And because he was a Roman citizen, they couldn't do it. It would not go well with Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, if a Roman suffered at the hands of the Jews. And so he was careful how he treated Paul. Remember how Paul even got to Caesarea when Lysias heard of a plot to kill him. He swiftly ushered him out of Jerusalem, 9 o'clock at night, and off to the governor, Felix, in Caesarea. But Roman justice seemed to have ground to a halt as Felix kept putting off making a decision. And remember, we found out that was because he was looking for a bribe and also to incur favor from the Jews. And so Paul spent 2 years in custody in Caesarea. But even there, he was given certain liberty because of his Roman citizenship. And while this is not specifically a message dealing with the providence of God, we see it once again, and we're going to mention that periodically through this message, because Paul's Roman citizenship becomes a major factor in Paul getting to where God intends him to go. I want to remind you again, if we're going through chapter 25, you should keep your finger in chapter 23, verse 11. That's the verse where, right after the debacle in the Sanhedrin, that the Lord visits Paul and he encourages him. He says, "Take care. Don't worry. Just as you have ministered to me here in Jerusalem, you must minister in Rome." And so we know that even when things look grim for Paul here, we know one thing for sure. He's going to Rome. Because Jesus told him, "You must go to Rome." You know, we usually quote Romans 8:28 when something bad happens. You know, if somebody, death of a loved one or some tragedy, somebody loses a job, and we're very quick to quote, you know, "All things work together for good to those that love God and called according to His purpose." And that's true. But, you know, sometimes we fail to see that the good things are working together for our good. And we need to keep that in mind when things are going fairly well for us. We need to understand that all those things that are going well for us are also part of God's plan, and He's working those things together for our good as well. I don't know if Paul ever had the thought that his Roman citizenship would be something that God would specifically use to help him minister in Rome. But that's what we see here. Right after Christ tells him, "You're going to minister in Rome," we see that his Roman citizenship plays a very important part in getting him there. And in fact, he goes at the expense of Rome. He doesn't even have to pay for his own passage. And we see that again now as we come. And this time Paul stands before Festus. And we see that the same charges that have been leveled before are leveled again. Now, who is Festus? Well, we don't know too much about Festus. What we do know about him is that he succeeded Felix as the governor of Judea. We know that Felix had been removed, and we learn a lot of this from Josephus, but Felix had been removed because Rome was unhappy with how he handled a dispute, a slight rebellion between the Jews and Syria. And so he was removed from office and had to go and stand before Nero. Not a very pleasant thing for anybody to stand before Nero, but especially when Nero wasn't happy with you. And what Josephus tells us is that had he not had interference from a high-ranking member who was a relative of his by the name of Pallas, he most certainly would have been put to death. But he has somebody intercede for him, and therefore Nero did, in fact, allow him to live. So it's in light of this fact that Felix is recalled by Nero, and Festus becomes the governor. Now, you need to understand something, too. Festus is not ignorant of the reason that Felix is leaving. I mean, these type of facts were well known throughout the Roman Empire, and when somebody got recalled from a governorship and had to stand before Rome, certainly that was big news. And so Festus comes in, and the only thing we really know about Festus is that he was governor for about 2 years, and he died in office. And it appears that he did try to do what was right. His two-year reign is marked with relative peace, but we also know that he was caught between that rock and the hard place of trying to keep the peace of Rome and at the same time handling the zealots of Judea. And so he arrives to replace Felix, and his first order of business is to go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now this makes perfect sense. Caesarea was the Roman capital of Israel, but Jerusalem was still the Jewish capital. And so for any governor coming in, if he wants to know what's going on in his jurisdiction, he needed to go to Jerusalem. And while he is there, we see something very interesting take place. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. Now remember, 2 years has passed from the time Paul was first brought to Caesarea. Paul has been in custody from this entire period of time, from when he's first brought there until he first stands before Felix. And now in the first week of the rule of Festus, the Jews renew their charges against Paul. Now what does that tell you about the hatred of Paul? Paul has been unable to preach in any of their cities because he's been in custody. He's not been able to go to the temple. How much influence could he really have in the daily life, especially in Jerusalem, when he's in custody in Caesarea? And yet, as soon as the governor gets there, the new governor arrives in town, one of the first things, the first order of business, they seek to bring the charges back against Paul. And notice the wording. They were urging him. This was important to them. They obviously were not satisfied with the fact that Felix had kept Paul in custody for these 2 years. You see, they wanted their pound of flesh, and they were not going to be satisfied until they got it. Now, they obviously knew that Paul, if he had received a fair trial, would be acquitted. These were not ignorant people. They knew that their case against him was smoke and mirrors at best. And so they try to get Festus to change the venue and bring the trial back to Jerusalem. Now, at first blush, you might say, well, this would be good legal strategy. If they retained jurisdiction, they could rig the trial, much as the same way they did with Jesus. Remember, they rigged the trial with Jesus. And I don't think it's unreasonable to presume that some of these same men that were sitting on the council were there at the trial of Jesus. At this point, it's about 30 years, but it's not inconceivable. And even if not, they still had full knowledge of what occurred. But that's not what they have in mind. This is not legal strategy that they're plotting. It seems that they have long abandoned any hope of convicting Paul. So look what the real motive was for moving the trial back to Jerusalem in verse 3. at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Their hearts were so hardened that killing an innocent man was foremost in their minds, even if that man posed no serious threat at the moment. These men continued to pile up guilt. And not only guilt upon themselves, because these are the rulers, they are piling up guilt upon the nation of Israel. You know, at this point, we're definitely within the 10-year period leading up to 70 A.D. You know, a number of years ago, a well-known author wrote a book that was entitled The Terminal Generation. It was meant to describe the generation of the 70s and 80s as being the last generation to live before Christ returned. Now, it appears that that author at least had some errors in his computation, but that description, the terminal generation, I think fits very aptly the generation of Paul's day. That generation had everything they needed to be fully convinced that Jesus was the Christ. They had eyewitness testimony. They had all the prophecies of the Old Testament. They had the prophecies of Jesus. They had the empty tomb. They had the teaching of the apostles, putting it all together, bringing all the things together, tying the string as it was, and just pulling all that teaching together. Yet they continued to harden their hearts, and they kept storing up God's wrath. And they did become the terminal generation of Israel. But providentially, again, Festus didn't listen to them. Look at his reply in verses 4 and 5. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. Now, we don't know how much Felix may have told Festus about Paul. We don't know if they had any conversations at all. But his response to the Jews is kind of a logical one to be expected. It's a proper response. Here's the facts, as Bud Festus says. Paul's in custody in Caesarea. That's the seat of Roman power. That's where my office is. I'm going back there shortly. Why would I move Paul to Jerusalem? No. If you want to try him, come to Caesarea and I'll reopen the case. And so, again, it seems as though Festus is doing the right thing, at least trying to do the right thing. And then we continue as we see Festus leaving again in verse 6. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. He took his seat as the governor. It's interesting, the word that's used there is the bima. You may be familiar with that term. That's what we're told that Christ will sit on. Christ will sit on the bima seat, the judgment seat, and judge everyone. And it's the same terminology that's used here for Festus, sitting on the bima, the judgment seat. He had authority. It's a legitimate authority. But you know, one of the things that surprises me about this whole portion of Scripture is the priority that's given to Paul. With a new governor taking office, after his initial visit to Jerusalem, the first thing on his agenda is dealing with Paul. And this, after it had already been determined that he had done nothing wrong. You know what that shows me? It shows me the priorities of the enemies of God. They know what is at stake. Christian, let me ask you a question. Do you have the same priority in advancing the kingdom of Christ as his enemies do in trying to stop it? That's a very important question. Look at the passion. Look at the effort expended in trying to silence Paul. 2 years has passed. And what's the first thing on their mind? We got to get Paul. And they're not even convinced, you know, satisfied with him just being convicted. They want him dead. I happened to watch the other day the movie The Untouchables. It was on television. And Robert De Niro was playing Al Capone. And there's a scene in it where he has just found out Elliot Ness is just really crippling his business, and he stands up. There's only De Niro can do. He says, "I want him dead. I want his family dead. I want his pets dead. I want everything dead." You know. As I was watching it, and I had been in the midst of this message, I said, "Remind." I think that's the attitude that the Sanhedrin had. Paul, I want him dead. I want his family dead. I could just see them ranting and raving. That's the passion. You know, when we read the pages of Scripture, don't be afraid to put some passion in it. These people were passionate about getting rid of Paul. They wanted him dead. How passionate are you serving the risen Christ? Do we have that same type of passion that every day I want to advance the cause of Christ? I can't wait. I can't wait to tell somebody about the atonement of Jesus Christ. Do we have that same passion? And so Paul once again is about to be put on trial. You know, with all of the principles of law of the Roman Empire, which seems to be pretty decent, it seems that they never heard of double jeopardy. Paul finds himself standing before his accusers once again at a new trial. Look at verse 7. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Now, notice how short Luke's account is at this time. Now, we need to understand something. Luke is giving us an abbreviated account. This is not the sum total of everything that took place in the courtroom. And we all understand that. But Luke basically sums it all up very succinctly because there's nothing new to add here. It's the same cast of characters, the same charges, and again, the same lack of proof. You know, if they had one good characteristic, the council members, they were at least persistent. You know, and the same can be said of Luke's account of Paul's defense. Now, granted, this is more than likely another abbreviated account, the proceedings taking longer. But Luke doesn't devote more space than he does because there's nothing new to add. Look at Paul's defense. Verse 8, "And while Paul said in his own defense, 'I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.'" Although, you know, as I think about it, that might have been all Paul said. You know, it's easy to defend yourself when truth is on your side. It's much easier. But Paul categorically denies any of the charges. Remember what he did before Felix? Basically, what Paul said in so many words was, "Bring it on. Bring it on. You're saying I did these things? Show me. Go ahead. Give me your best shot." Why? Because I'm innocent. I haven't done these things. You have no competent witnesses. And that's why none were forthcoming. You see, Paul was patiently waiting for the judges in his case to make the appropriate decision. Paul has been open, he's been honest, he's been candid in all of his responses, and his defense can be verified with even the most superficial of investigations. But as we have seen, Roman justice, and sometimes even for a Roman citizen, was no guarantee that truth was going to come out or that the right thing would be done. But the important thing here is to notice that Paul remains respectful and submissive to the governing authorities that God has placed over him. Remember that it was Paul who wrote Romans 13, which we read earlier. Paul knew the character of the emperors. Paul knew how corrupt the local officials could be. He'd just spent 2 years in custody without cause, and technically in violation of even Roman law. And yet he maintains in Romans 13 that Christians should be in subjection to all authorities. We'll talk more about that a little later. And that admonition comes even after we see Festus waver. Look at verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" Now here again, we see that even though the case is clear, justice is not the guiding factor. Festus asked Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem?" Now see, what's Festus' motivation here? He believes that he can satisfy both parties. I'm sure he's thinking that if he moves the trial to Jerusalem, he satisfies the Jews, yet he's going to remain the trial judge, and he knows that there's no legitimate charges. We'll find that out later. He knows there's no charges legitimately made against Paul. But see, Paul knows what Festus doesn't know about Israel. Because remember, Festus is a new governor. He's not that familiar with all the inner workings of Judea at this time. And Paul knows, we go back to Jerusalem, it's going to be another fiasco. In fact, the reason he's in Caesarea instead of Jerusalem is that the council cannot be trusted. And then Luke tells us that they were plotting to take his life. And we know that situation hasn't changed. And so Paul gives a very brief but a well-constructed response to this suggestion by Felix. And I love this response by Paul. You know that I teach logic in the Christian school. And so when I see a first-hand demonstration of a logical argument, it just kind of excites me a little bit. I know I don't see too many excited faces out there about a logical argument, but it does me, though. It does me, though. Paul gives a response here that's called an ABCBA response. Okay? In other words, he starts out with the premise A, then he goes to B, then he goes to C, then he responds back to B, and then comes back to A again. Let me explain a little bit further as we go through this. Look at how he develops this. First, he says, "I'm in the right jurisdiction now." Look at verse 10. Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried." See, what Paul's saying is, you're giving me a suggestion which is out of order. I'm here, I'm a Roman citizen, I'm standing before you, the tribunal, the governor of Judea, in a Roman court, this is where I belong. Very short, you know, very concise, but those are the facts. He answers, and it's a direct answer to what Festus has suggested. But then he continues. Second, and this would be B, he says, "I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know." Basically what he's saying, he's developing his argument why he's ultimately going to reject the proposal. He said, "Not only am I in the right place, but you've heard the charges, I've presented my defense, you know that I'm innocent. Why do I need to go through another trial?" This is already a second trial. Third, if you want to count the one before the Sanhedrin. And then he goes to C. Look at verse 11. "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die." Now notice what he says. This is where Paul gets very, very bold. If I am guilty, if in your decision, and you, as you've heard the charges, that I've committed a crime and are worthy of death, then go ahead and kill me. That's what I deserve. That's a bold statement. How many defendants would stand in court and say that? I suggest not too many. Basically, what he's saying to Festus is this: are you ready to put me to death for charges that have been brought before you that you know to be false? Notice the logic in what Paul's doing. It's a very orderly and logical statement. Now he proceeds to build his way back up. This is would be D, but it's back up to the B premise. Look at the next part of verse 11. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. Here he's back to protesting his innocence again. If I'm not guilty, and if you're not prepared to put me to death, which the evidence shows, and it would be ludicrous of you to do so, then you have no right to hand me over to them. Now notice that Paul equates moving the trial to Jerusalem was tantamount to being handed over to the Jews. Perhaps not legally, but in reality, that's what the bottom line would be. And then he comes to his conclusion, which moves right back up to the A statement. It's Paul's trump card, if you will. I appeal to Caesar. What he's saying is, Festus, if you are not willing to do what is right, even to a Roman citizen, then I will assert my right to take the case to Rome. If you're not going to do it, I'll appeal to Caesar, who will do what is right. You know, it's hard to know exactly what was going through Paul's mind at this point. And I know even the commentators disagree. But I'll tell you my own opinion. Based upon this very rational and calculated logical response, I believe Paul knew exactly what he was doing. I think he knew he was headed for Rome. Christ had told him that, 23:11. And I believe that he saw this as another act of God's providence. All right? I didn't know how I was going to Rome. Now I do. I appeal to Caesar. I can't get a fair shake here. I want to go to Rome. And then Festus just responds. He confers with his council. He gives the air of at least being official. He says, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." The bottom line is he didn't have a choice. Festus was just handcuffed by Paul. And we'll even see that in subsequent conversations between him and Agrippa. It was Paul's right, and so he appeals to Caesar. You know, we often get frustrated at the abuses of our appeal process. But I'm going to tell you some flat out, having worked in our criminal justice system for 20 years, I would rather see the abuses of our system than to be in a system that had no appeal process. And I think you would too. Even Paul took advantage of the appeal process in going to Rome. You know, there's basically three applications that I would like to focus on this morning. And the first is this. Through all of this, we need to look at Paul's submission to legitimate authority. Now, notice I said legitimate authority, not godly authority. Paul was respectful to all the Roman officials. And in fact, the only one that you might say that he was disrespectful to was the chief priest, the high priest. And I think we already looked at that because Paul felt that that was not a legitimate authority. He had actually been appointed by an emperor. But Paul was respectful to all the Roman officials. He recognized that they had authority over him, even if they were abusing their office. And he worked within that system. There are those today, Christians, who come and they advocate all kinds of illegal activities for Christians to protest what our government is doing. I want to suggest to you that biblically, you can find no basis for that. Christian, you must be in submission to your authorities. And why is this so? Well, that brings me to my second point. Paul had a confidence in the sovereignty and the providence of God. Paul understood his role. Paul understood because Christ had made it very clear that you may go through tough times as a Christian. You may even be persecuted by your own government. We haven't seen that here yet. But if things don't get better in this country, Christian, you better be prepared. Our own government may wind up persecuting some of its own citizens just for being Christians. We're seeing some of that on the horizon. What is our response to that? We need to have confidence in the sovereignty of God and in His providence, that He will work all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Our response must be like Paul's response. Paul's response before all of these Roman officials. All of these Roman officials could say nothing except that Paul, he was responsible, he was respectful, presented an intelligent argument, and was in absolute subjection and submission to the governing authorities, and always worked within the legal system. And then third point, and I close with this, the appeal. Paul appealed because he was innocent of all the charges. I don't want to talk about our appeal system in the United States today. I'm certainly no expert on it. I want to talk about God's court. You see, in God's court, we're all guilty. How many are righteous? Not even one, the Scripture tells us. We are all condemned. We all have the death sentence hanging over our head. But the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we have an appeal. As convicted criminals headed for the death sentence, we can appeal to Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth to save condemned sinners. That's why He came. And what you need to do is you need to recognize, firstly, that you are guilty. You need to recognize that you have a just sentence of death hanging over your head. You're not headed for the gas chamber, the electric chair, or the gallows. You are headed for an eternity in hell in which God's wrath will be poured out without mercy for ever and ever. But you have an appeal. You can appeal to Jesus Christ. You can acknowledge your guilt. You can recognize that you are a sinner. And you can come before Him and you can ask Him for forgiveness. And say, Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, the sinner. Save me from my sin. And the promise is this, that all who come to Him, all who make that appeal, He will never cast out. He will forgive you of your sin and bring you as an innocent person, righteous before His Heavenly Father. What a blessing that is. And I would urge you, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that this morning that you would do just that. You would repent of your sin. Ask Him to save you. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before You, we've read of these events in the life of the Apostle Paul. And Father, sometimes it even stirs up anger inside of us as we see how he is so unfairly treated. And yet, Father, he never wavered. He understood Your providence, Your sovereignty. He remained respectful to His governing authorities because he knew that ultimately his faith and his confidence was in You. Father, give us the faith that we see in Paul, that we too might stand strong. Help us, Father, to have a passion for the things concerning Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And then, Father, I would pray for the soul here this morning who doesn't know You, who has never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, that this morning they would appeal to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.